Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Glad you can be here. I'm just going to give another few seconds for folks to find their way in, and we'll join together with a word of prayer. All right, let's pray. Father, we look to you as we begin our service this morning. We ask that you will help us to worship you in spirit and truth. Pray that each of us will be able to effectively put aside the events of earlier in the day and the last week, distractions that may take our minds off of the very important material that we have before us today, the very important person of our Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And we ask for your help in that way this morning. Help us as we sing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how could we let a Reformation Day get by without singing hymn number 33? Hymn number 33, A Mighty Fortress. So if you'd take your hymnals and join us, Dr. Yanga will lead us in our singing this morning.
Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 33, A Mighty Fortress is Our God.
A mighty fortress is our God. Prevailing.
hymn together, 287. 287, O God, our help in ages past.
You have your Bibles this morning and would turn with me to Psalm 95. We'll have much to say about this passage in our sermon this morning, so I thought I would read it in advance of our getting to that point. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's look to the Lord again in a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask for Your blessing upon the reading of Your Word, and that it will attend to the deep places of our hearts which need the Word of God. We ask, Lord, that You will help us to hear the Word, to take care to pay attention to it, to exhort one another, as we will see in the Hebrews passage in just a few moments this morning. Father, I pray for our church family, for each one who is here and those who are not able to be with us today. May You grant them, each of us, a special measure of grace to follow You with all of our hearts. May we not cut corners or shave edges, but follow You with everything that we are and everything that we have. Father, this morning I want to pray for one of our church's acquaintances, Steve Balakovich, our dear late sister's nephew, and his family, Yvonne, and especially his father and mother, who are in difficult straits with Alzheimer's and a stroke, which have stricken them both. We ask that You will help them and encourage them in the midst of caring for their parents as they carry out the command to honor father and mother, even in these waning days of that father and mother's life. And Lord, help each one of us as well when we have responsibilities that are given to us by God, that we would not see them as burdens, but as opportunities to serve You and to serve others, whether it be raising our small children or caring for elderly parents or anything in between. Whatever it is, Lord, may You help us to carry out our responsibilities with graciousness, with love, with kindness. Lord, I pray for our marriages in the church. I pray that as we have studied in our marriage seminar classes, developing a biblical marriage, that we all would have that who are married or will soon be. God, I ask that You help us to consider one another, to not be selfish, to serve one another, to offer a soft answer, to not be full of wrath. Father, to love and to respect, to sacrifice for and to submit to in accordance with the instructions of Scripture. Lord, help our husbands to dwell with our wives in an understanding way, that is, knowing the revelation of God as to how a husband and wife are to conduct themselves. And for the husbands to be leading in their homes in the way that the Scriptures lay out for us clearly, the spiritual head of the home, the one who sets the tone, who leads in spiritual exercises, takes to church, provides for the home. And Lord, I pray that each one of our men are doing that, lest, as the Scripture says, for the general case, obviously, that the one who doesn't provide for those of his own household is worse than an infidel. Father, help us to be busy about carrying out this kind of responsibility, and help us to teach our young people to do the same, that by our words and our example, by our doctrine and our practice, that we will show godliness in all of these ways. Lord, we pray for our missionaries. We pray for Pastor Reddy this morning. We remember also Brother Brunk, Mike Brunk and his wife and son Josh, as they get their container ready to leave and the snags that they have run into with that. We pray, Lord, for the ministry there in South Africa, as well as we remember the ministry in Gualeguaychú in Argentina, and praying for those people there, for their spiritual wellness. Strengthen that ministry, we pray. And there are ministries around here too that are not missionary endeavors per se, but we pray for them to be strengthened and to follow Your word with all of their hearts, that they will forsake any path of sin and walk in the way of holiness. We pray the same for us, Lord, knowing that we have to be humble, examining, noticing, detecting the beam that's in our own eye before we go about to take out the speck in someone else's. But Father, help us not to use that as an excuse to not be discerning, to not pay attention, and to flush out those things that are not proper in our lives. Thank You, Lord, for this day. Help us to listen carefully to the word and worship You again in spirit and in truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. would ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's continued work here in the church and around the globe. Some of you have seen that we got a shipment of theology books again from the seminary and bookstore, the third edition or third volume of that three-volume set. If you're interested in one of those, you can put $8 in the offering and just designate that for the library and then see me to pick up one of those books. Somebody had asked about that, so I thought I'd mention it now. All right, gentlemen, thank you for helping us this morning. I could ask you to offer thanks for the offering.
Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning for that music we just heard, for the greatness of that, who you are and what you have done for us. Lord, as we come and worship you this morning, I pray that these offerings that we give will be used fully to your glory, that we would employ them here as a church.
Amen. Thank you. If you have your bulletins this morning, I'll let you look at those for the announcements and highlight a few of them. This afternoon, we'd like to invite you to come with us to Hiawatha Bible Church in Hamburg, Michigan, just north of here. You see the directions in the bulletin. And if you want to ride on the bus, then be here by 5:45, and we will leave together by that means. We always have a great time driving the bus up and talking and singing to one another and so on the way up and the way back. But the purpose of the meeting is, as we call it, Singspiration, fifth Sunday night. We have been doing this and enjoying it very much. And so I hope that you'll be able to come and join us for that, whether meeting us here at 5:45 or going up there directly yourself. I know it's been a great encouragement to Hiawatha Bible Church, and it's an encouragement to me as well, and I hope to many of you also. If you are coming and could bring some dessert, that would certainly be helpful. We as a church have been assigned the dessert rotation this time, and those folks will bring the sandwiches and other munchies. So that's how we'll divide up that for the little fellowship time afterwards. There's an important event happening on Tuesday in our land, and I want to encourage you to exercise your duty as a citizen and as a Christian to vote for the right candidates. And I'm sure we all have our views on who those right candidates are, but I do have out on the desk out there a voter guide for some of the Michigan issues, and you can see that's double-sided. It's got a key on it, it's got the governor, and it's got the just the whole thing, all the proposals on the ballot and so on. So you want to familiarize yourself with those. Don't be like the fool who answers the matter before he hears it. In other words, Proverbs 18:13 says that. I didn't just make that up. In other words, find out what you're voting for before you vote for it, or at least very carefully read it and vote accordingly. Now, there's a helpful place on the Internet you can go called Publius, P-U-B-L-I-U-S. It'll ask you to type in your name. And I'm not sure if your street or something else or zip code or something. And it looks up in the public database you, where you are, and then it will give you your whole ballot, what it looks like, all the questions, the proposals, the people, and all that sort of stuff. So you want to check that out before you go, and they spring a surprise on you like a constitutional convention or something like that, okay? So if you want to know how I'm going to vote and how I think you should vote, then you can ask me afterwards, okay? I don't have enough time to tell you right now, so I've got more important things to do. But in any case, take note of that. On Wednesday, we have our normal prayer meeting in Kids for Truth. And I want to encourage you, especially Kids for Truth folks, if you would take a lot of effort to work with your kids on those memory verses and questions and answers that they have. We've made some improvements this year, and we continue to do that. I've made some changes and simplifications for our youngest kids to help them with their memory work in the various doctrinal areas that they're studying. But it's very important to get the kids to do work at home and for the parents to have a good level of involvement as well. So I just wanted to add that to encourage you as well. You can see some of the upcoming events there in November and then also in December as well and then beyond. One I wanted to highlight from December is a ladies' ornament exchange that we are beginning to get everything together. You can see my wife about the details on that, but I know that you ladies will be enjoying that kind of fellowship and edification together. One of the main purposes of it, though, is for you to invite friends to come as an outreach. An ornament exchange is a non-threatening setting, isn't it? And you can do that and help to reach out to some of your friends at work or school or wherever that might be. So that's a big goal for that ministry. Also, I've offered a theology class starting in the winter semester in January. If you're interested in that, please see me. I have about seven folks that are indicating interest so far, and I hope that we'll add even more. But if we have seven, that'll be a great class, and I'm looking forward to it and hope you will take part if you can as well. All right. I'm going to ask who? Oh, yes. I don't have all the details yet. So Mark is asking the date and time. We've had some people say they'd rather have it Sunday afternoon, which doesn't bother me, but that might be a difficulty for some other folks. So we could have it another day during the week. I need to have some of your input on that as well. The day and time doesn't matter so much. It's the material and the opportunity to train ourselves and future church leaders. And that's the purpose of our Bible Institute, to follow the Great Commission. And 2 Timothy 2:2, to give faithful men the things they need to pass on to other faithful men and carry on the ministry that way. Okay. I'm going to ask our ladies to come and minister this morning. I'm looking forward to this song, Blessed is the One, from Psalm 32.
Songbooks and turn to hymn number 26. Hymn number 26, Come Thou Fount. Let's stand as we sing together, and the children can be dismissed at this time. Hymn number 26.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never cease. Songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my sign of faith. God better by my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Dave, for leading us in our songs this morning. And Michelle for accompanying. And for the eight of you ladies who just graced us with that fine special music. You didn't count eight up here, did you? There were two over there, though. So we count them as well. And was that was Alexis, was it? Very fine. Thank you for helping with the ministry. What a great truth to think about the notion that Christ interposed his precious blood. You and the wrath of God, and Christ's blood in between. What an amazing thing. What a thing worthy of our gratefulness for all of eternity. We're studying in the book of Hebrews, and have been. Chapter 3, starting in verse number 7, is our material this morning. Actually, chapter 3, starting in verse 7 through chapter 4, at least to verse 13, depending on how you divide it. But that section all hangs together, and especially chapter 3, 7 through verse 19, the end of the chapter, are tied closely together in terms of their subject matter. It's the second major warning passage in the book. The first one we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And though these 7 to 19, 13 verses hang together as a unit, we won't find it possible to go through all of them this morning. So we'll have to get to the rest of them the next time we have opportunity. But this text is extremely relevant if you care at all about your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you care to be saved, if you care to know what it means to persevere in the faith, if you care what it means to know you have a personal relationship with Jesus, this is a very good place to be studying, meditating, and thinking. Now, for you that have been following our sermon series closely, and I trust many of you have, you recall last time we were in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and there we saw the example of the faithfulness of Moses and yet more faithfulness of Jesus the Christ. You recall that we're comparing Christ and Moses, and though Moses was faithful to him who appointed him in his house in chapter 3, verse number 2, Christ was as well, although Christ was not in the house, he was over the house, and Christ created the house. So he was worthy of more glory and honor than was Moses. But we have those two examples set before us of great faithfulness. And then the author of Hebrews brings us kind of down to earth in chapter 3, verse 7, to show us an example of extreme unfaithfulness. Under Moses' leadership and ministry, the generation that followed him out of the land of Egypt became extremely unfaithful. So we have a contrast, the faithfulness of Moses to the unfaithfulness of his people. We have the faithfulness of Jesus, and we have a question before us really this morning. Are God's people going to be faithful and remain faithful to him, or are they going to be like the people of Israel, who were unfaithful under the leadership of Moses? That contrast comes out very clearly by these verses in chapter 3 and 4. Now, by way of further motivation for our message this morning, it's not infrequent that I run into stubbornness in the ministry. I know what stubbornness is, because I have it myself. Just ask Mike Scarfo, he'll tell you. When I want something done my way, it's got to be my way. Not always, but God is working on me to get rid of that characteristic and to make me be more reasonable and less stubborn. But I have to tell you, I know stubbornness, and so I know when I see it in other people. And the Bible knows it when it sees it in other people. And really, our message this morning is about having or not having, as the case is, a stubborn heart. we can call it, marked by tenacious unwillingness to yield. That's one definition of stubbornness. We can say a resolute adherence to your own ideas and desires, refusing to move or change one's opinion. Or we could just call it obstinacy. Stubbornness may be evidenced in somewhat benign ways in our lives. You know, I like to have it this way and you like to have it that way. But it can be also demonstrated in matters of spiritual nature. It can be demonstrated in a complete rejection of God, in the worst case. Stubbornness in what you think in small areas can be a sign or evidence of hardness or obstinacy of heart that in the end will demonstrate that one was never saved. I say that very seriously this morning because there is the possibility somebody even thinks they're saved, but they may have an attitude like, I know what I want. I know what I think. I know what I believe. Have you ever heard this before? You say something from the Bible and somebody says, yeah, but what I believe is, fill in the blank. That's obstinacy. That's stubbornness. And somebody that has that kind of attitude in the small things will say, maybe evidencing the fact that they really don't know the grace of God and truth. And they may have an unbelieving heart that in the end will evidence its lack of salvation by a total departure from God. And this is what the concern of the author of Hebrews here. You have a somewhat connection to God. You may have professed faith. You may be truly saved. As some of the audience, he's speaking to a wide audience, just like I am here today. Some are truly saved. Some are not. Some are not in the middle in the sense that you can be half saved and half not, but like on the edge. They have a connection with God. They have the vocabulary. They have the background. They have some basic beliefs, but they haven't given themselves over in committed faith to Jesus. And so we're concerning ourselves this morning with hardness of heart and the danger of that. The text is starting in verse number 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice it says in verse number 7, the Holy Spirit says this. We'll look at that in a moment. Notice the exhortations in verses 12 and 13. Beware and exhort. Beware, brethren, verse 12 starts, and verse 13, but exhort one another daily. And finally, I want you to, just as we observe a few basics about the text, think about this notion of the heart. You see the word heart is used three times and once implicitly in the notion of hardening. See verse number 8. Do not harden your hearts. It says in verse 10, they always go astray in their heart. Verse 12, beware lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And finally, verse 13, exhort one another, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The word heart is not there, but he's obviously talking about a hardened heart. Well, as we study the passage, the approach that I decided to take this morning was to do a little tour through history. And I want to go back to ancient history of Israel. And then we'll fast forward several hundred years till we get to the point of Israel's history in the Psalms. And then we'll fast forward again a little bit till we get to this point when Hebrews was written. And then we'll fast forward yet again until October 31st, 2010, and see where we stand with respect to those three periods of history. So if you wouldn't mind, turning your Bible way back to the book of Exodus. This is, by the way, why it's so important to read the Old Testament and the New, so that you are aware of these historical things and can draw these kind of connections. I mean, this is a thread that goes from Genesis 15, even before that in Genesis 12, through Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Psalms, the book of Hebrews, and up to the present day. It's a connected flow of thought that we're going to see as we look through these passages of Scripture. So first, starting with a historical background from Exodus and Numbers in particularly. Now, God has brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt in a miraculous way. There's no way that anybody could deny that God was in the midst of this exodus of the people from the world's military and economic superpower of the day, Egypt. About 500 years before this, God had promised Abraham that the people would be, his people would be held in bondage in a foreign nation for over 400 years. So this was about 500 years ago that that promise had been made from the perspective of the Exodus. And that they would be then brought out of that nation and brought into the land that God had promised to the patriarch Abraham. Now, the scripture obviously, though, tells us there were some major problems along the way. Auspicious beginnings or promising beginnings, God bringing them out of the land of Egypt, those things do not always guarantee a happy ending. And that is the case with the nation of Israel here in Exodus and Numbers. Now, the first case I want to share with you is in Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. They've just come out of the land of Egypt. And it says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin." This is Exodus 17:1. "According to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go out before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now, these terms Meribah and Massah are interesting because they mean rebellion and test. And these are the words that occur in the book of Psalms in Psalm 95, which Hebrews translates in their literal fashion, the rebellion or contention and the test or the trial. Now, the people's complaint was more than just, "I'm thirsty." First of all, it was, "I'm thirsty" in a complaining way. They needed water, that's true. But they had just observed God bring them out miraculously from the nation of Egypt. And so beyond just basic complaint about water, they basically charged Moses with murder ahead of time. "Why did you bring us out here to kill us?" Because they didn't have enough graves in Egypt. And worse than that, they doubted the presence of God. Thus they were putting him to the test. You see that at the end of verse 7? "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, obviously he was, but they were doubting that. And so their complaint was deeper than just needing a little bit of water to drink. Now notice, who was it that was being tested in this passage? Who was being tested? Well, normally we think about testing and temptation and all, we think about ourselves, right? God's allowing us to be tested, or Satan is trying to tempt us, or our flesh or the world is trying to lure us away, and that's a test for us. But this passage and the psalm and Hebrews says the people of Israel were the test givers. They were testing God. You see that? It says the children, the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, or as our text says, they tested me and tried me and saw, even though they saw my works for 40 years. Now, it's bad enough when we're tested and we're tempted and we're tried, but don't test God. Don't do that. We know from Deuteronomy 6:16 that we're not to tempt or test the Lord our God. Jesus quoted that, remember, in his wilderness temptations. Satan, remember the case? Satan said, throw yourself down from here and the Lord will pick you up, you know, not let your foot dash against the stone. And Jesus replied to him and said, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. So you shall not do that. But here they were testing God, tempting God. Now, putting God to the test is the opposite of faithful obedience, as we just think about that idea. To understand it a little bit better, what does it mean to put God to the test? Well, as I said, Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. But verse 17 goes on and says this, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. You see how testing God on the one hand is set over against obedience, faithful obedience to God on the other hand. And it's believing the promises of God as well. It's obedience and it's believing the promises of God. Genesis 15 made the promise. God promised Moses he would bring the people out by his hand. And so the people should have recognized there's a good alternative to complaining. You could try to ask nicely. Teach that to your kids, don't you? Don't complain. Use the mouth that God has given you to ask for help. Ask nicely. Or you could, so you could pray to God to ask him for water, or you could ask Moses nicely, where can we get water? With a different tone of voice than, Moses, where's our water? Moses, do you know where we could find some water? A very different kind of thing. Now, the other kind of common or most well-known place in which the people tested the Lord is in Numbers 14. If you would turn there, you'll recall this passage right away. Here, the people refused to enter the promised land because of perceived human obstacles. They failed to believe in God who had brought them thus far. In spite of the 10 plagues in Egypt, in spite of going through the Red Sea, like down this aisle on dry ground, in spite of the provision of water and of manna and of quail and water again, they still refuse to enter the promised land because of some obstacles that they perceived by lack of faith. Now, in verse 11 of chapter 14 in Numbers, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, here is God's anger, and here is the people of Israel, and this time it's Moses who interposes and intercedes for the people. And so the Lord tells them, you're not going into the land. In verse number 22, it says, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land in which I swore to their fathers, of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So here, testing God is the same as rejecting God. They turned away from him, wanted to go back to Egypt. This lack of faith that they were displaying was nothing new for them. The Bible says here in verse 22, these 10 times they have tested me. Now, do you think that number's literal or figurative? I take it to be literal. As I briefly leafed through Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy yesterday, I found that there were 10. A couple of them I wondered, am I expanding it more than I should? But there are 10 times in which you find complaints about getting out of Egypt, not having food, not having water, about not, you know, using the manna properly. Massa and Meribah, which we looked at in chapter 17 of Exodus. You have the golden calf incident. You have Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire before the Lord. You have Numbers 11. You have Numbers 12. Miriam and Aaron complain about Moses. You have Numbers 14 here where we are, them refusing to enter the promised land. That's 10 times. So God is not exaggerating. It's not like, you know, they've done this a million times. Well, they might as well have, but it was 10 literal times that they had tested the Lord. And how long was it until they got to Numbers 14, from Numbers 14 back to the Exodus? Any idea how long that time was? Was it 40 years? Couldn't have been 40 years because they left Egypt 1445 and it was 40 years till they got into the Promised Land. And Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 14 occurred at the beginning of the 40 years. Remember, it's after Numbers 14 they had to go on the wilderness wanderings. So it was probably within 1 to 2 years of, and maybe less, of leaving Egypt. 10 times they tested God, every couple of months on average. They're saying, God can't provide, God's not among us, God's not going to keep us. This is hardness of heart. This is putting God to the test. Well, all of this happened in Israel's ancient history. 1445 BC. Down the line, about another 500 years, what did King David do with this notion? So if you turn in your Bible ahead to Psalm 95, you'll see this rejection of God was not soon forgotten in Israel's history. Certainly not in the Bible. Some of the individuals may have forgotten it, but not those who wrote in the Scriptures. Psalm 95 is two major sections. 1 through 7 are a call to worship. And the rest of 7 through 11 are a warning against having a hard heart. Now note that the human author of the psalm, who was the human author of the psalm? Does your Bible say? At the top there? Doesn't say. Hebrews 4:7. Again, he designates a certain day, saying, in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So I take that as an indication that David is the writer. David is the one who kind of composed most of the Psalms, so it could refer to the whole book of Psalms, but I take it to be a Psalm of David. David writing. The Psalm, of course, is attributed to the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, so we know it's not simply David, but it's David under the inspiring or superintending work of the Holy Spirit to record this revelation for us. And he calls us to worship, and by placing this warning against hard-heartedness immediately after the call to worship, we can get the idea that maybe it's not a good idea to try to worship God and have a hard heart at the same time. Maybe we ought to worship God with a pure heart, a heart that listens to God, a heart that's not hard and stubborn, a heart that does not grieve God by testing and rejecting Him. Now, hardness is mentioned here in verse number 8. Do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. So we're talking about stubbornness, obstinacy, as we did before. Another way that some people say it is stiff-neckedness. Somebody has a stiff neck if they are stubborn and obstinate. Now the heart here, do not harden your hearts, is the biblical way of speaking of the seat of man's emotion and decision-making and will. We might say it in our culture, somebody has an obstinate will or a stubborn mind or they're hard-headed. Just because we understand the anatomy of the heart differently than perhaps the ancients did, and we think of our thinking all occurring up here in our head, in our brain, so we might use that kind of language. But the same idea is being communicated. Now, the people of Israel in Psalm 95, when they received this psalm and were using it in their temple worship, they were in the promised land. They were in the land of rest. Remember, God said back in Numbers 14, these ones, I swore they will not enter the rest. Right? So those people, 20 and over, died. They didn't enter the rest, which was the promised land. But now the people of Israel are in the promised land. David writing to them this psalm. The psalmist is recording this notion as a present day dire warning to those people. Not that they might not be able to get into the promised land because they already were there. Somehow he's warning them there is still a present danger or possibility of having a hard heart and incurring the wrath of God. You're in the land of rest, but there is, as we know from Hebrews, a rest beyond the promised land. It's not just, we're not talking about just a rest of war or a good land to live in on the earth. We're going to be talking about something more than that. That there was a rest even that David was speaking about that was beyond the entrance into the promised land. So you understand that. We move on then to the Hebrews passage, if you want to turn forward now to Hebrews chapter 3. And let's note the connection to the Hebrews of this passage. So Hebrews uses the term rest to refer not just to the promised land. It does that in the quotations, referring to they're not entering my rest in the promised land. But the rest in Hebrews primarily is a rest of spiritual salvation and ultimately of heaven with all of its attendant blessings. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, or verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day, a day of rest. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. So now what Hebrews is doing is using the historical rest of the promised land as a picture or as a type or as a foreshadowing of a greater rest that will follow, the rest of spiritual salvation. And that's what the author of Hebrews is using it as now. He's saying, yeah, there was a problem back then in Exodus and Numbers. There is still a present danger in the book of Psalms of somebody incurring God's wrath by being unbelieving back then. And that same danger exists today as I write to you the book of Hebrews, the author says. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. So we understand the quote very well now because we've seen the fathers tested me, they tried me, they saw my works 40 years. That whole 40-year period was kind of introduced by 10 tests of God. And guess what? As they went through the wilderness, did they have perfect faith as they did that? You'd be safe to guess no, and you'd be right. They didn't make it just exactly as they should have. There was, you know, people rebelling against the authority of God and of Moses and being swallowed up in the earth and all these things. So they certainly had their problems. Therefore, God was angry with that generation, because they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what he's saying here to his Hebrew readers is a hardened heart will be manifested when you turn away from God and turn back to Judaism or some other works-based religion. You see that in verse number 12. He says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. An unbelieving, evil heart. The unbelieving attitude is the same as an apostate attitude. It's the same as active rejection of God. It's not just passive in its nature. And not holding fast to Jesus was, for the Hebrew audience, the equivalent of rejecting God. Let me say that again, because that might sound like an extension from the text. But if you look at verse number 6, notice that it says, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And I taught you that last time with, I hope, great conviction. I had in my heart anyway, and I hope you do as well, that the message of the book of Hebrews is, if somebody does not have persevering faith in Jesus, they will not be saved. In other words, the message of the book is, you must have persevering faith in Jesus in order to be saved. And the persevering idea is what we see here. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. This is not a work. This is simply the very nature of saving belief. A believer believes, keeps on believing, as the hymn tells us. Keep on believing. That's hymn number 400 if you want to look it up sometime. Our brother Chuck knows that. Keep on believing. We have to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Otherwise, and we're not hanging on to Jesus now. Remember, this book is all about the Lord. It's about Him as High Priest, Him as Son of God, Him as the final revelation of God, Him as the propitiation for our sins. I mean, if you miss that, you miss the whole thing. You might as well go back to the beginning and start reading it over. So if you don't hang on to Jesus with this kind of holding fast and confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end, then ultimately you are departing from the living God. That is to say, because Jesus is the only way of salvation, if you reject Him and you turn back to any other way, including the old way of dealing with God, that is under the Mosaic law, that equals departing from God now. So somebody says, well, I believe in God. I do this, you know, I do the rituals of the Jews and all of that sort of stuff. I'm related to Him by faith as the God of the Old Testament, but I don't believe in Jesus. Then you can just as well say to them, you have departed from the living God. You have a form of godliness, but it's not the right form. It's not the true way to God. This is how serious it is in the mind of the author of Hebrews. If you do this, turning away from God in unbelief, you notice what you're going to incur? Verse 10, therefore I was angry with that generation. Let's just put it this way. The word is a very strong word for anger. It means that God is severely upset. And why shouldn't He be? You know, we think God can't be upset. That's above God. You know, He never gets mad. Well, He's mad at sin. And He's mad here. Why? Because He's like a parent who has provided everything for His children. Miraculously brought them out of the land of Egypt. Sustained them there for 400 years, by the way, while they were there. Didn't forget His promise. Sent to them Moses. Poured out these plagues on the nation, brought them out through the dry ground in the Red Sea, provided for them all the times, even when they complained, provided everything, and they still didn't trust Him. They still rejected Him. They still didn't care for Him. How would you feel if you've given everything to somebody and they step on your neck, they kick you in the face? They slap you around. That's what makes God upset. And so it is true. God loved the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 7 tells us that. But at the same time, He could be angry because of their sin against them. God can do this without sin in His heart. Very difficult for us to be angry and not sin, isn't it? That's why Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Very rarely do we have that kind of righteous anger that stays righteous and never devolves into sinful anger. But God was angry at these people. It says that. I was angry with that generation. You ever hear that preached today? God loves everything and everybody and it's all okay. But the Bible says the gospel reveals the wrath of God. And the anger of God is expressed here against those who sinned. Now, we've seen ancient history, okay, way back there. God's promise to Abraham, the Exodus. We've seen the book of Psalms. We're passing over centuries of time as I say this, 500 years at a time. Now we're up to the day of the Hebrews. Paul writes to them and says, there is a very serious danger here. If you depart from the living God by rejecting Christ, there's nothing else for you except the anger and wrath of God. But now, what is the connection to us today, and what is the remedy for the stubbornness that we may experience? There is just as much a possibility today of departing from God, of being stubborn, of being obstinate, of not heeding what God says, just as much of a possibility today as there was at the Exodus, as there was in the day of the Psalms, as there was here in the book of Hebrews. So what is God saying to us today? Because if he said certain things and then expected people to listen and they didn't listen because they had a stubborn heart and then they incurred his wrath, then we ought to, I think, agree that if God is saying something to us today, we should probably listen so that we don't incur his wrath and his judgment, right? This is the example that we're seeing over and over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New. So what is God saying to us today? Just briefly, from what we've learned in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is God. He's telling us that. Jesus is the final and complete revelation of God to man. I hope as I'm saying this, you're thinking about the book of Hebrews. We've gone through this, chapter 1. Jesus is higher than who? The Old Testament prophets. He's more glorious than the angels. He's better than Moses. We saw in chapter 2 that Jesus became a man. God is telling us these facts, if you will. 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way down the line. Jesus suffered and died to defeat the devil and death. You see that in chapter 2, verse 14. He died to release us. He died to make propitiation for our sins, verse number 17. That is, it cost Jesus his life in order to satisfy God's displeasure against sin. Jesus became our high priest, chapter 2, verse 17. He became a merciful and faithful high priest. He became the only way that we could be made right with God, John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He says that if we believe in him as the only condition of salvation, we believe in him, then we will enter into an eternal heavenly rest. John 6:47 says, all that believe in me have eternal life. Jesus promises us further that if we believe, we will be saved. John 6:37. All that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Everybody that comes will be saved. Everybody that comes through true belief will be saved. This is, in short, the gospel message, really. Jesus came as a man. He died and suffered to defeat death and the devil to pay for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He ascended before God and became our ever-living high priest to make intercession for us. Promises that if we believe, simply trust in him, we will be saved from sin. The trouble is that many people harden their hearts when they hear that message. They don't like to hear that they're bad people. And they are bad people. You are bad people. I am bad people. There is none good, no, not one. They've all fallen short of the glory of God. But people don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear that they need to turn to Jesus and correspondingly away from their sin. Because that's what belief in him really means. They don't want to hear they've got to leave their old life behind in principle and ultimately in practice. And so they harden their hearts. They come up with a better way. Well, I can live this way and then at the end I'll make it right with God. or I'll live this way and God will be gracious to me, or I'll try to keep the Ten Commandments and I'll make it. You see that? The Bible says one thing, and the person says, but I believe. Remember that? Hardness of heart. Stubbornness. We all have our own ideas, whether we got them from our parents, made them up ourselves, or heard them from society. The thing is, what about what God says? Doesn't that count for something? What's the remedy for a hard heart then, when you face that kind of situation? And this applies both to unbelievers and to believers now, okay? If you're a believer here, and you've ever had a run-in with your spouse, or your parents, or your person at work, and you've had a hard heart about it, here's something for you. First of all, hear God's voice. I'm specifically interested in a hard heart with respect to spiritual things. Today, if you will hear His voice, I want you to notice that if you have a King James, it might say, if ye, does it say that? Anyone have that? Well, I know there are all these King James fans out here. Where's somebody that will raise their hand and say, is there a you or a ye? Ye. It's plural. That's why the ye is ye in the King James. It's the plural form. Did you know that? That helps you when you're reading the text of Scripture there with the King James. That new King James just makes it you, because we don't use ye anymore in modern English. But the point is, you all, if you all will hear His voice today, the church has to collectively hear the voice of God through the Word of God. Now, this is a responsibility of you in the plural to hear the voice of God as a corporate body. Do not harden you all's hearts. That's what it says. All of you, hear it and don't harden your hearts. Secondly, not only do you hear His voice as a remedy for a hard heart, but secondly, you beware. It says in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. This is a heart that's evil, a heart that's an apart from God heart, a heart that's unbelieving. The apostle tells us here, beware. That is, look out. Watch out, be careful, see to it that there is no hard heart among you. So now he zeroes down from the corporate body to the individual and says, beware lest there be in any of you, beware individually, brothers, sisters, lest there be in any one of you a hard heart. A heart that says, look, I'm not interested in listening to that. How many times can you admit that you have not been interested to hear the Word of God? I've got my own idea. I've got my own agenda. The pot roast is burning in the oven at home, and why is he going after noon? The football game is about to be on, and I don't care to listen to the Word of God. That is a stubborn heart, friends. That's a heart that God is not pleased with. I think all of us can relate to that thought process. We've had that before. I hope you don't have it right now. God is speaking. Today, if you all will hear His voice and examine yourselves and make sure there's not in you a hard heart, an evil heart of unbelief. These things will insulate you from that kind of heart. Thirdly, not only hear His voice and look out, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. So the passage doesn't focus solely on the group nor solely on the individual, but on both. The whole group is to listen, the individual is to examine himself, and the whole group is to be exhorting one another all throughout the church every day to help us check each other out, to check ourselves out, to exhort one another, to present spiritual truth, so that not any of us will be hardened through the deceitful of sin. Sin is deceitful, isn't it? Sin wants to make us think we're not as sinful as we are. Sin is like the devil. Jesus called him the father of lies, the deceiver. And that's what sin wants to do to us. It wants to trick us into thinking that we're better than we actually are, that we don't need to worry about all this stuff, that our ideas are good enough, that we can be stubborn with no consequences. Exhortation here to overcome that attitude can be things like teaching the Bible, like we're doing now. It can be exhortation like reproof, telling somebody they're wrong, instructing them in righteousness, correcting them. It can be things like warnings, appeals, comforts, encouragements. This is what we do with each other all the time, I hope. We should. This is what we're supposed to be doing. In other words, when we're together, we're conveying to one another spiritual truth. We're talking about the things of God, not the things of man, not the things of the sporting or economic world, but the things of God and godly principles. Exhort one another daily. Daily. Boy, I could just go off on all kinds of applications here. What good is it to show up to church once a week and not have any other interaction about the things of God and go those other 6 days of the week and be falling into perhaps this pattern of deceitfulness of sin, being hardened by continual exposure to sin and things in this life, and not to have that daily exhortation, that contact with believers that sanctifies and helps us. Well, there are two responses to this kind of message. Two responses to the Word of God. Belief or unbelief. Now, in Acts chapter 17, there are three responses, but let me show you how they really reduce to two. In Acts 17, the Bible says some heard Paul and some believed. Some ridiculed him and some said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." Well, that's really two responses. Some believed and some said, "That's foolishness. I'm not going to believe it forever." And other people said, "Oh, I'm not going to believe it for now." Right? So they either didn't believe or they did believe. Only the latter response, the one of faith, is what the Bible calls for. Now, the word today in the text brings a great urgency to this passage. Now, look, I'm not going to stand up here and say, today is your last day. You need to believe in Jesus today. In the sense of trying to scare you into it. You know, get people walking up the aisle because, you know, boy, you're a goner. The reality is you might be a goner. The reality is tomorrow you might be alive and still able to respond to the gospel. But today is the day to hear the voice of God, because you don't know if tomorrow you're going to be alive. Or you don't know if you're even going to have another opportunity to hear a message from the Bible. Saturday, by next Sunday, something could happen in our assembly where you or I are not here anymore or don't have any more opportunity. Today then would be gone. There would be no more today. So no scare tactics. I'm not trying to do that to you, but I'm trying to say you need to have a sober evaluation of what time you have left and how it is that you're going to respond to this. Are you going to hear His voice? Are you going to ridicule it? Are you going to put it off until later? Or are you going to believe what He has to say? What matters is that you are alive today. You are here today. You heard the message of God today. You're able to respond in faith today. Will you do that today? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for allowing us the privilege to look into your word and to hear your voice. I pray that we all will do that this very day. Lord, if there's someone here that has not given their life to Christ, may today be the day that they offer themselves before you in faith, entrusting the keeping of their soul to you as a faithful Creator, recognizing that you indeed died for their sins and did that to release them from the debt and guilt load that is upon their back. Lord, thank you for releasing us who are believers from that, for releasing us from the anger of God, for releasing us from punishment of sin, and instead giving us eternal hope and rest through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.